It's always interesting for me when we come to our time of study to see that, even just a few verses that we actually read from Luke 1:18 to Luke 1:20, it's a nice little chunk, but I marked it down that we're going to look at Luke 1:18 through 25, and I didn't want us to read it all because it is quite a bit, but normally we don't cover that much on any given Sunday, but we're doing that this Sunday because we're looking at the conclusion of the story we started probably 4 or 5 weeks ago now. We're going to conclude the first major narrative of the Gospel of Luke that started with a priest, his wife, and an angel. And I want to really introduce maybe this, an introduction to the conclusion, but by reading from you a sort of brief excerpt from a missionary biography I came across this week. So let me read it for us. Born in 1887 as the fourth child to a William Sr. and a Mary Borden of Chicago, William Borden entered the world amidst opulence and affluence. His father's successful and profitable business in the mining industry afforded the family a luxurious lifestyle, and William attended prestigious private schools in Chicago. Yet this affluent life did not deter the family or young William from seeking after that which neither moth nor rust destroys. They attended the Chicago Avenue Church, later known as Moody Church, and from a young age, William seemingly had a tender heart for spiritual matters. When his mother asked her children to write what they wanted to be when they grew up, William, age 8 at the time, wrote, "I want to be an honest man when I grow up, a true, loving, kind, faithful man." After graduating high school, Borden took a year-long around the world trip. This global journey seemed to cast a vision and to set course for worldwide evangelism and missions. Once in college, he quickly became a prominent student at Yale as he excelled in the classroom, on the football field, and in friendships. In his Ivy League years, however, he did not waste them on self-indulgent revelries. Rather, he invested in ministry and service to his college in the town of New Haven. During his freshman year, Borden was approached about starting a city mission as a ministry to the downtrodden, which would also provide an opportunity for fellow classmates to serve outside the walls of Yale. He was more than eager to be of assistance in this mission, both by providing finances equal to about $500,000 and the administrative leadership to operate said mission. Yale Hope Mission, as it came to be known annually, served over 17,000 meals and provided over 8,000 nightly beds, with gospel messages being preached to all who were there daily. Borden did all of this while remaining one of the top students of his class and being elected as the president of his fraternity during his senior year. And it closes with kind of a summation here. The foreign mission field was always Borden's aim and focus, and to that end, he was ordained into gospel ministry at his church in 1912. However, before leaving, Borden spent that fall traveling to numerous colleges to speak to students about the need and the opportunity for foreign missions. His zeal and dedication for the work of the Lord, along with being called by many the millionaire missionary, drew many and made a lasting impression as he pressed upon the students to prayerfully consider what part they might play in the expansion of the kingdom of God around the world. As one student at the University of Virginia stated, the most helpful and biting feature of his visit was the quiet, pervading influence of his personality and a life consecrated to the Master's cause. To put it quite simply, William Borden was a man of faith. When his upbringing gave him luxury, he instead saw that luxury something to be leveraged for the kingdom of God. Where his education at Yale, at Princeton, where his brilliance could have landed him at any job in the world, could have put him in any position he could have ever wanted, not that he needed the money. William's sole focus was the expansion of God's kingdom. Whereas destiny seemingly granted him a life of infinite finance and infinite frivolity, William Whiting Borden chose a life of faith. But what is it that makes his faith so special? Why did God use a man like William to do such great things in Chicago and New York and Yale and Princeton? What was it that made this millionaire missionary's faith so noteworthy? Well, that's the point, the key point really of today's message. And I want to, emphasize it clearly. What made a man like William Borden's faith so special was this very reason, that he exercised it. that he put his faith into practice, that he took the measure of faith that he had, however small, however big, whatever it may have been, he took it and he applied it to what he saw around him. As I said, he exercised it. I liken his faith to many of the Old Testament characters I'm sure we know. You know, by faith, Abel in Genesis 4 brought God a better sacrifice than his brother. It doesn't say he wanted to or desired to or in his heart said he would. It just said he did. He knew what he had to do. He did it. It's the same with Noah and his family. We all know Noah and the ark. When God came to Noah and he said, I'm going to put an end to all people. Their wickedness is too much. And because I'm going to do that, I need you to build an ark. I need you to build an ark, a boat, essentially, in a land that has never seen rain, in a land that really doesn't have enough water to support a boat that big. And God didn't say, well, I'm sure if God wants me to do it, he will just do it for me. He said, God told me to do it, therefore I'm gonna do it. I'm gonna build a boat. 120 years he spent building a boat. Abraham did the same thing. Moses did the same thing. David did the same thing. Each and every one of them heard God's word, not just heard it, but they heard God's word, and then they applied God's word. They exercised their faith in God's word. William Borden heard God's word, and it led him to say, at the age of 8 years old, is there anybody here that is close to 8 years old? Annabelle, raised her hand. At 8 years old, William Borden said, I want to be an honest man when I grow up, a true and loving and kind and faithful man. His faith exercised at that time. So it is with this faith that we as Christians should be concerned with. It's having a faith like that that we are going to talk about today. In our passage, which we just read briefly from, it talks about having a faith just like that. In our passage, we're going to see two illustrations of faith in action, of faith applied. And as we conclude the temple narrative I mentioned, which spanned from Luke 1, verse 5 to Luke 1, 25, we're going to see a demonstration of, I said, two faiths, one being a weak and doubting faith, and the other being a strong and really active faith. And so even with these two illustrations, the illustration of the life of William Borden, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at faith so that we can talk about our faith. So we can talk about what faith is, so we can see what our faith should be. And so really just to do that, let's start with our first example. And you can tell me as we read through this whether this is the strong faith or the weak faith that our story and the character in it displays for us. And so before we return just to our passage, let me bring us back up to speed, maybe just give us a bit of a review. We've been in Luke chapter 1, and so far we've had the conversation between an angel and the priest Zacharias. The angel just promised Zacharias the arrival of a son to be named John. He said, this is what's going to happen. Here's the boy you're going to have. John will be a prophet. He's going to serve God. And then the angel gave us a whole bunch of Old Testament references. He said, this is what John's going to do, like the prophet Elijah. This is what John's going to do from the book of Malachi, and so on and so forth, blah, 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 blah. But he's done all this, and he says, John's going to pick up where the Old Testament left off. John's going to be the Old Testament made new. And after giving that promise, we return to the verse we just read before, verse 18, to where Zacharias responds to the angel's promise and says, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. Zacharias says it plainly. He says, man, I don't know if you've noticed, but you just gave me all these promises about what's going to happen in the future, about all these grand things God is going to use me to do. But how am I going to know this? Because I'm old. Like, all this is future stuff, and I am old. Notice he calls himself an old man, and maybe rather correctly, he doesn't identify his wife as old, but he calls her advanced in years. So maybe again, maybe he's just a smart man, maybe some of us would call him. But he says, I am old, and my wife is advanced in years. So we're both old. How's this going to work, angel? You know, you just said all of these promises, but this doesn't make any sense because all I've ever known is that I'm getting older and older and older each year, and yet you tell me in the future I will have a son. And yet you're coming to me now and telling me I'm going to have a kid. That doesn't make any sense. So he says, how will I know this for certain? A better translation of that might be, on what basis will I know this to happen? Because the point of what Zacharias is saying here. It's not that he's asking God, how is this going to happen, as how will I know implies. He's almost saying, this is crazy. Do you have any proof this is going to happen? This is absurd. You know how old I am? There's no way this is going to happen. Give me one solid reason to believe you, Mr. Angel. And again, it's not that he's innocently asking it. It's that he's just utterly confuddled at the fact that an angel would give him such a proposition or such a promise. He's saying, why on earth should I believe you? To which our angel responds to him, and this is why we can kind of understand that he's not being very innocent in his question. The angel responds to him. The angel answered, verse 19, and says to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now, I believe what's happening here is our angel's using a bit of divine sarcasm in his response to Zacharias, and here's why I say that. Notice everything Zacharias just said here. Everything in response to this glorious promise about his son and about what his son is going to do and how his son is going to help the nation. Zacharias turns the question to himself and he says, how will I know this is, you know, how will I know this is true? For I am an old man. Me. My wife is advanced in years. Everything goes from my son and his work to what about me and my problems? And so the angel, I think, kind of comes back to him a bit and says, well, listen here, buddy. I, as opposed to you, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you. Again, I'm the one being sent to you. You're not being sent to me. This isn't your whole deal. I'm the one being sent to you to give you this good news. And so everything almost goes from Zacharias kind of shifting everything to being about him to the angel saying, hold up. Everything that's working here is because God sent me to you. I am really, and not even the angel himself, but God is the focus of this conversation. And he says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I'm the one being sent to you. I'm the one bringing the good news. And so you would do well to listen to what I have to say. You aren't the one in charge here, Zacharias. The one who sent me is. I stand here. And think about what he says. He says, I stand in the presence of God. The man or the angel speaking to Zacharias stands daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, millennia after millennia. This angel has spent standing in the presence of God Almighty. He is right there in front of his throne, ready to do what God tells him to do. And he says, after all of this time, I am being sent to you from that position of privilege, and yet you're telling me you don't think this is going to happen. And yet you're telling me you don't think I can follow through on the words God promised me to give you. I've been dispatched from God himself to bring you this news, and yet you think you're in control of everything going on. Folks, this is the weak faith on display. This is the weak example I gave you. Zacharias is essentially saying, I need a direct sign from God to know this will happen, because from my point of view, things have never looked worse. My life does not match what I think it needs to match to be used by God. That's what Zacharias is saying. I'm old. My wife's old. We already don't have any kids. We have nothing to hope for. In Zacharias' mind, there's no precedence for what's about to happen. And so he says, what proof do you have that the promise you just made me will actually come to pass? And like the great theologians of the blue-collar comedy tour, the angel says, well, here's your sign. Here's the sign that what's going to happen is going to come to pass. Verse 20, behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, says the angel. These words which will, keyword, will be fulfilled in their proper time. You don't know what goes through my head when I read that, God's words to Moses, Numbers 20, almost not verbatim, but it's the same thing. God says to Moses, because you did not trust me to show my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this assembly into the promised land. And that's the whole Old Testament. You think of like Moses and the Red Sea and all that. That's the whole kind of Old Testament narrative of the Israelites in a nutshell. Because you did not trust me, you will not receive my promises. the angel to Zacharias, because you did not trust me. You will be silent. You will be cursed. You will not speak until you realize that the promises I gave you will come to pass. Every single commentary I read this week speaks to kind of this reality, this tremendous insight that we can get from these words, this tremendous insight into how God expects us as mankind to treat his word. It's this kind of brief one-verse insight into how God expects us as individuals who have God's word, who have received God's word, who know God's word, how he expects us to respond to his word. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage, says, quote, "To not just believe in God, but to believe God is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Zacharias said he and his wife were too old, to which Gabriel responded, 'I'm the one who stands in the presence of God.' Having heard God say that, and then listening to Zacharias, was Gabriel supposed to discount the truthfulness of the word of the God who sent him?" This issue here isn't an intellectual problem for Zacharias. It's a moral problem. The reason for Zacharias' doubt was his sin. And then Sproul connects it to us today. The reason we doubt the word of God is not because his word is unbelievable or not because it's not credible, but because we project onto God our own untrustworthiness that describes our own condition. And what Sproul is saying there is he says, it's not that we can't trust God, it's that we haven't either learned to trust or we ourselves are untrustworthy. And so therefore we make God out to be untrustworthy. And that's the insight that I mentioned, that God expects us to treat his word, to treat his promises, to treat the things he tells us with proper respect and with proper submission. If God himself is perfect, then his word is perfect. If God is righteous and true, his word is righteous and true. If God can ultimately be trusted, his word can ultimately be trusted. And that's what we're called to do as Christians every day of our lives. That's what Zacharias is failing to do in this passage. God came to him by an angel, gave him his word, and then Zacharias says, well, I don't know about that. And again, he fails to take God at his word. And therefore, the angel returns upon him a just punishment for his unbelief. Because that's the issue here. If we don't take God at his word, it's not just us, you know, kind of casting our own judgment out and saying, you know, this is fair, this isn't. If we don't take God at his word, that's sin. That's unbelief. And so the angel punishes him. The angel returns a just consequence for his sin. Behold, verse 20, you shall be silent and unable to speak. The King James actually says, I think at the beginning of verse 20, you shall be dumb and unable to speak. And the implication there is, and especially the, you know, biblical context, dumb doesn't just mean you can't understand language or you can't speak a language. It means you literally can't hear the language. And so Zacharias here isn't just being cursed with silence. He's being cursed with the inability to speak and the inability to hear. And I think, again, there's kind of a, I wouldn't say a sarcasm to it, but there's kind of a play on what's happening here. Because what was Zacharias' issue? His issue was that he heard the word of God that was spoken to him, and then when the next time Zacharias spoke, he spoke his disbelief. He said, how can I know this? And so God says, because you did not listen, and because your words do not show your belief, I will not allow you to listen, nor will you be able to speak in your unbelief. And again, there's kind of a just punishment being returned back to him. But ultimately, so Zacharias has been made, he's been made deaf, he's been made mute for his unbelief. And that's actually confirmed when we'll read later on in Luke 1, verse 62. But really, this marks the end of our conversation. You know, the conversation I think we started in verse 13 between the angel and Zacharias, this marks the end. There's nothing after this. The curse is given, the punishment is given, and that's all we're told. It's the end of the conversation. Zacharias doubted, his ears and his mouth were shut, and he was told that they would not open again until the promise came to pass. And so once again, kind of as the story started, mystery is about to take back over. Because again, we'd like to know how this ends. We'd like to know what, you know, the rest of the conversation. We'd like to know how this affected Zacharias. But this is it. This is all we're told. And so the mystery takes back over, and it takes us into our next part of the passage, verses 21 through 23, where the man of weak faith returns back out to the crowd that we described in verse 12, to where it says, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. So if you weren't here, if you don't remember, the context of this conversation was Zacharias was in the temple. Zacharias was in there serving at the altar of incense. Him and two other of his friends would have went into the temple, lit the incense, prayed, and walked back out. And the angel showed up right before he walked back out. And so, while he was inside, everybody else who was outside worshiping, you know, kind of like folks going to church, they'd be sitting outside. They were all sitting outside wondering, well, what's going on? Because at the end of the day, any given worship day, the priest would go in, probably be in there for 10, 15 minutes maybe, and then he'd come right back out. And with this conversation with the angel, surely it delayed that a little bit. And so, having been caught up, it took a little bit longer than normal. But it doesn't matter because it goes to verse 22 where it says they were wondering at his delay. But when he finally came out, when Zacharias came out, they saw he was unable to speak. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. Though he kept making signs to them, he remained mute. And so with his impaired ears and his shut mouth, Zacharias could do nothing, as we'd expect. If I can't talk and if I can't hear, the moment I step out those doors and everybody is expecting me to pray for them and I don't pray, they're going to wonder what's going on. And that's why it says, you know, he came out, couldn't do anything, and all they could surmise then was that he must have seen something. Something must have happened, because he went in listening and speaking and he came out unable to. And so he comes out, and I'd imagine it'd be very frustrating having just seen this. Again, none of us have seen an angel, but having seen this glorious, just miraculous angel in front of him, that, you know, towering over him and all of its the glory that God gives it. And the moment he sees the angel, the first thing he'd want to do is tell somebody about it. But he goes out, and he cannot. And so all of this news of the angel, of his son, of the Messiah, of the one who will be the forerunner to the Messiah, yet he cannot tell anybody because he didn't believe. And so again, all they can do is assume he saw a vision. And even then, they're left to wonder what that vision may have been. And so, with nothing else for him to say, verse 23 tells us, when the days of his priestly service, which would have been a week, when that week was over, Zacharias went back home. And so he returns home, and then Luke gives us the conclusion to our narrative, ending in verse 25. After these days, Elizabeth, Zacharias' wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me, to take away my disgrace among men." Now, I want to say this briefly about Elizabeth, because we just said much of this discussion of faith and Zacharias. You know, remember, Zacharias, he was in the temple. He's a priest in the temple. He sees an angel. He hears an angel. And yet he doesn't believe. You know, he sinned against God in his unbelief. Now imagine him trying to explain this to his wife. Remember, he cannot speak, nor can he hear the things that his wife would say back to him in his inability to speak. And yet he has to somehow find a way to explain to his wife the reality of the promise that was just given to him. Because the promise doesn't just involve him. The promise involved his wife, who will bear the son he was promised. And so now he has to explain to his wife, whom he has been away from for a week, how she is going to have a child promised to her. I can imagine a very helpless sense of probably like a game of charades at that point, the first time he got home, and a lot of like, can't hear, can't speak. Yeah, I mean, I can only imagine it probably went about as well as you thought it would. And so, yet, all we're told is that between then and 5 months later, his wife became pregnant. But notice, again, Zacharias had all the information and yet didn't believe. And all it took was 5 months. Elizabeth realizes she's become pregnant. And what's her first thing she says with regard to this promise of God? Verse 25. This is what the Lord's done for me. This is the Lord's promise to me. He took away my disgrace. He showed his favor to me. The first thing she does is praise God. Was the first thing that Zacharias did, was it praise God? No, he said, what am I going to do? You know, how can I know this is for certain? But his wife, who surely did not have the revelation that Zacharias had, who did not have the vision that Zacharias had, who did not have near as much of the information that Zacharias had, the first thing she realizes is that God is the one who answered my prayers. God is the one who provided for me. I told you a few weeks ago that in Jewish culture, the big thing, especially if you are a female in their culture, is providing kids. It's providing kind of your lineage, because it's through children your family continues. It's through children your heritage continues. And so if Elizabeth did not have a kid, there was disgrace. People just kind of, you know, the talk of the town, people would whisper, people would spread the word, well, you know, she must be cursed by God because she doesn't have a kid. And she says, in God's grace, he took away my disgrace. In God's grace, he provided for me when I could not provide for myself. She praises God. She doesn't say, oh, it's about time, God. She doesn't say, well, sooner would have been nice. She doesn't presume upon his gracious timing. She says, even after decades of probably trying to have kids, she says, God has answered my prayer. And so she thanks him for the pregnancy. She knows God's the one who answered, very much unlike her husband's response. And so we see two very different images of faith in action. We see between this husband and wife, between this couple, we see two different images of what it looks like to believe. One received the facts, Zacharias, verse 20, 21, and doesn't believe. The other sees the facts unfolding, realizes she has become pregnant, and in doing so, immediately believes. One had more than enough to proclaim God's trustworthiness, and yet he asked for a sign. The other saw one little spark of God beginning to move, and that was enough to strengthen her faith. And so what does this say to us? It says, where do we land on that spectrum of faith? You know, Sproul asked the question, how do you respond to the word of God when it's given to you? How are our lives symbolic of the strong faith we have in Christ? Are we like Elizabeth? Does our faith, when we exercise it, lead us to praise God for how he deals with us? Is our faith always looking for opportunities to lean on God more? Faith being the leaning on God. Do we pray with the expectation that God will answer? I mean, do we even just talk to God in prayer, wanting to commune with him? Jesus said during his temptation that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so have we been trying to live on bread, on our own contributions, on our own lives? Or have we been leaning on God's word? Do we live that way? Do our lives hinge upon those realities? When God's word says give, do we give? When God's word says pray, do we pray? When God says gather with other Christians, do we gather with other Christians? When God says know me, do we dig into his word so that we may know him? Or are we more like Zacharias, where we always have this tinge of doubt that kind of hovers over or under our faith? A tinge of doubt characterized by Zacharias' favorite word, I. You know, everything he said, how will I know this? I am old. My wife is old. It always begins with I. All of our excuses can begin with I. God, I want to trust your word. I think something we would all say. But I don't know where to begin. God, I want to give generously. I want to live generously. But I don't think I have enough. God, I want to serve you with my life. But I don't have the insert time, schedule, opportunities, whatever it may be. We tell God that his desires, like Zacharias, his plans and his desires for me don't fit into my life or what I want my life, because I like my life just how I have it. We like having faith, we just don't like having our faith exercised. We don't like having it applied to the life we live. I mean, a lot of times, and this is very common in the church, I think at the end of the day, it doesn't take much faith, if any faith at all, to just go to church. It doesn't take much faith at all to call yourself a Christian or to have a Christian worldview. It doesn't take faith to go to confession or to fast on Fridays or to teach a class. It doesn't even take faith to read the Bible. What takes faith is the application of all of those things, so that day by day, each time we're doing it, we grow closer to Christ in the doing it. Because it's very possible to go to church and not grow closer to Christ. It's very possible to read your Bible and not grow closer to Christ. The point is, the faith put in must be exercised. It all begins with the Word of God. Zacharias heard it, and he doubted. Elizabeth heard it, she believed. William Borden heard it, and it says, this is the very end of his missionary account, on December 17th, 1912, William Borden said goodbye to friends and family, and he boarded a ship setting out to sea from New York Harbor. His travels took him to Cairo, where he spent a year in Arabic and Islamic studies, and he rented a modest room from a Syrian family to be better immersed in their culture. After Cairo, Borden's plans were to spend a year in London so that he may learn medicine so he could minister to both the needs of the body and the spirit when he entered the mission field. But William never left Cairo. Only after a few months in Egypt, William Borden contracted spinal meningitis, and though he fought it valiantly for over 2 weeks, he died at the age of 25 on April 9th, 1913, just 4 hours before his mother and sister would arrive in Egypt from the U.S. At the very end, he was buried in Cairo as countless tributes poured out from around the world of his inspiration and dedication. One such tribute states the thoughts of many. William Borden has lived two lives in one, for he has done more in 25 years than many men would ever accomplish in 50 years. And so, in closing for us, I ask us as a congregation and as individuals who call themselves Christians, what, like William Borden, are we accomplishing in our faith? You know, if we look back 1 year in our life and ask, God, what have you been doing in this past year of my life? From the beginning to the end, what have you started? What have you finished? What have you been doing through me? Jesus says, a good tree will bear good fruit. So Lord, as you have fed me, as I have fed on your word, what good fruit have I borne to prove myself a child of yours? William Borden put in his time, his money, and even, in fact, his whole life. 25 years old, younger than me. And just before doing so, he wrote this in his diary, which is recorded at the end of his biography, with no reserve and with no delays, with all my heart I come. And so for us, what reserves do we have that keep us from giving God all of our heart? What delays are we intentionally putting up? What roadblocks are we intentionally setting in our lives to keep ourselves from coming to him with all our heart? You know, to think of the testimony of William Borden and the man that he was, the inspiration he gave, the dedication he demonstrated, and to see how he lived his life. And as Christians, that is our calling as well. We're not called to do the things he did. We're not called to go the places he went. But what we're called to do is, with no reserve and no delay, to go to God with all of our heart. And so let me pray for us that that would be the case. Lord, we thank you for this word. Lord, even with just one of your promises, it's sufficient. Lord, with one sentence of truth, with one sentence of hope you give us, that's sufficient in us for us to live off of. Yet you give us hundreds of promises. You promise to meet our needs. You promise to care for us. You promise our eternities will be secured in your Son. You give us all these promises that are geared to show us just how much you love us. Help us to know your promises, Lord. Help every one of us here to know that these promises, if we are in you, apply to us. And therefore, let us live to them. Let us have the faith to apply them. Lord, maybe for some of us, it means we don't know the promises. So we need to get into God's word to know the promises. We can't know how much you love us, God, if we don't know how much you love us or learn about how much you love us. Lord, for others, maybe we just need to be around other Christians to see those who truly live this principle out. Because in seeing their way of living it out, we might see how we can live it out, having the example to follow. And maybe for some of us, Lord, we just need to just humbly sit before you. Maybe it's even as we take communion after this. And just ask, all right, Lord, I get it. You're saying something. You're implying something. You're doing something in my heart. I feel it. You're prompting me. What is it you would have me do? Lord, I pray you'd search the deepest depths of our hearts to help us gauge our faithfulness to you. We all have different situations, but at the end of the day, Lord, you speak to us in those situations. You speak to us in our individual circumstances. And I think deep down, we all want to be able to echo kind of the heart that William Borden had. With no reserve and with no delay, with all my heart, I come. And so, Lord, if it be your desire, we ask that you would put that desire in our hearts, that you would put that sentiment in our hearts as Christians, as those who desire to be maybe a little more like Elizabeth and not so much like Zacharias. And so I pray this over all of those here today and for those whom you'd be speaking to in our community. And I pray it in your name. Amen.